This is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through verse 50. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we again come to you and ask you to please do a work in us by your word and your spirit this morning. As we have asked this morning already, we pray that you would work in our hearts, convicting us of our own sin and our own need for salvation. And so, O God, we pray that this morning you would humble us as we consider this account of Jesus and this woman and this Pharisee. We pray in his name. Amen. The opening verses of this section set the scene for this account, and they demand us to feel the situation for what it is. We are immediately told that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Thus, the scene is oddly and tensely Jesus dining in the house of a Pharisee. In fact, it's even more surprising that we read here, the Pharisee asked him to eat with him. The reason why this should arrest our attention and make us feel a bit of the tension is because Jesus has just denounced the people of that generation, and specifically its leadership, the Pharisees. Why would this Pharisee ask Jesus to dine with him? What is going on here? In fact, in the parallel account of that whole section that we just finished considering, that whole long section which involved John the Baptist throughout it, that ended in those words, "Yet wisdom is justified by her children." In Matthew's account, Matthew has Jesus going on and saying a few more things. In chapter 11 of the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 20 and following, we read, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So Jesus has just thoroughly lambasted the Pharisees and all those who refused to submit to John's baptism of repentance, the Pharisees. And then this Pharisee asks him over for dinner. I think that we are to sense that something is not right with this scene right off of the bat. Why does this Pharisee want Jesus in his house and at his table? Well, before we get the answer to that question, we are introduced to another person who makes the scene even stranger and tenser. We read here in verses 37 and 38, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kiss his feet and anointed them with ointment." This woman is a prostitute. And the fact that she is in a Pharisee's house is utterly shocking. Pharisees do not associate with sinners. This is one of the issues that has come up throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why does he eat with tax gatherers and sinners? Now, the Pharisees were not such separatists that they would go ahead and move out into the desert and live an ascetic life. In fact, they had a problem with John the Baptist because he was that kind of an ascetic. But the Pharisees distinguished themselves from everybody else, particularly by way of their purity and, in fact, dining laws. Remember, they will confront Jesus and his disciples as to why they don't wash their hands like their disciples do. Thus, that this contaminating, sinful woman would have the gall to be in a Pharisee's house near the dining area is about as out of place and awkward as it can get. But what is even more shocking is not the fact that she is there, but it's what she does here to Jesus. And to that we will return in a moment. But for now, we need to have some further information that helps us to understand the previous question as to why this Pharisee asked Jesus to come to his house in the first place. And what we will consider right now not only answers that question, but it also gives us the reason why this prostitute does what she does here in his house. As the story goes on, as we have read it and you see it there in front of you, Jesus tells a parable and then he confronts Simon the Pharisee with some facts about how he has treated him. Those facts fill in what has not yet been said, and it helps us understand just what is going on in this scene here. In verses 44 through 46, we learn that when Jesus came into Simon's house, he was thoroughly spurned and he was publicly insulted by him. In Middle Eastern culture, there are certain traditions that are always followed between a host and a guest, and to not do them is to send the most severe and demeaning message that one could send. Take the washing of the feet, for instance. In Middle Eastern culture, feet are considered to be unclean and offensive. From the Old Testament, you'll remember some of these terms. We know that the ultimate act of humiliation for a conquering king and a conquering warrior is to put his feet on the neck of his enemy. Or as we get in Psalm 110, verse 1, he makes his enemy his footstool. He puts his feet upon the enemy. In fact, John the Baptist, in the account we read this morning, helps us understand this idea. Nobody would touch the sandal straps of somebody else. You don't do that. And John the Baptist says, "He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now, we are told here that Jesus has come into the Pharisee's house and he is reclining at the dining table. We are told specifically that she is standing behind him at his feet in verse 38. That reference is to how people in that culture ate. They laid on these benches or couches and they would lay upon their right side with their feet projected back away from the table, as far away from the table as they could get their feet. Because feet were dirty, they were offensive. You don't bring them near your faces or near where you are dining. A 19th century traveler to the Middle East describes what would normally happen at a meal like this one. Everyone on coming in takes off his sandals or slippers and leaves them at the door, socks or stockings being unknown. Servants stand behind the couches and place a wide, shallow basin on the ground, pour water over it on the feet of the guests. And here's the key point. To omit this courtesy would be to imply that the visitor was one of very inferior rank. And thus we see here a great omission that Jesus ends up pointing out to Simon. He didn't even extend the common courtesy of providing water for him. Jesus, when he talks to him, doesn't say, "You didn't wash my feet." He says, "You didn't even give me water to wash my own feet." Next, Jesus notes in verse 45 that Simon gave him no kiss. Now, to us, that might seem odd because we don't kiss each other. Men don't kiss each other publicly when they greet each other. But this would be the equivalent of a sincere handshake or a hello or a hug. In that culture, equals would kiss each other on the cheek. Inferiors would never kiss each other on the cheek. They would only kiss on the hands. A parent kisses a child kisses its parent on the hands. A student kisses its teacher on the hands. A servant, at most, would kiss his master on the hands. Notice in verse 40, Simon, although he ends up calling Jesus teacher, he gave Jesus no kiss. One witness of Middle Eastern custom has said, to receive a guest without kissing him on the cheek as he enters is a sign, a marked sign of contempt, or at the very least, a claim to a much higher social position. What we need to appreciate here is that there is a public humiliation in the process. That's what's going on with Jesus in the house of this Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee has asked Jesus to his home in order to publicly scorn him and ridicule him. That is why he asked Jesus to come and dine with him. These omissions of the cultural conventions of that day are aimed at cutting Jesus low in a public setting and embarrassing him before all the other guests. It's going to put Jesus in his place. This young rabbi thinks he's something. I'll show him. And so with that in mind, let's return to the woman, and particularly the fact that she had an alabaster flask of ointment with her. Alfred Edersheim, the famous Hebrew Christian who has given us so much insight into the life and times of Jesus, he tells us that this ointment that the woman would has around her neck would have been the perfume carried by women of her occupation. It was very common that women of that occupation carried bottles of ointment, bottles of perfume, fragrant ointment and perfume with them. He explains, a flask with this perfume was worn by women around the neck and it hung down below the breast. Such a flask was used to both sweeten the breath and perfume the body. Another writer adds, it does not take much imagination to understand how important such a flask would be to a prostitute. But now we get a glimpse at why she was here in the first place. You see, we've considered why Simon asked Jesus to his house, why Jesus would even be in the house of a Pharisee. But you see, as this story was being told, as Luke's readers would have been hearing this, the story would have gotten more and more unbelievable as things went on, more and more odd. This is just a absolutely bizarre situation. And so we need to wonder, we need to have equal wonderment, why is a prostitute showing up in the midst of a group of men where she would have been entirely unwelcome? Why was she there? Well, it's clear that she heard that Jesus was there and she wanted to see him. Notice verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Somehow, this woman has heard of Jesus and she desires to see him. In some of the commentaries I read this past week, some conjectured that she had come in contact with the woman that Jesus met at the well in John 4. I think it's an interesting theory, but there's absolutely no evidence to that. But it's a neat way to think. And so they think maybe she met that woman who had had all of those husbands. Maybe they were friends and she met her and she had told her all about Jesus. But more probably, and this has a lot more weight behind it, more probably she has just heard Jesus speaking. She heard his gracious words. She heard his offers of mercy for sinners. And she just had to come and see him. I noted a moment ago in Matthew's parallel account of that whole section on John the Baptist that ended with, and wisdom is justified in all her children, how Matthew said that Jesus went on and began to denounce that generation in the most severe terms. Well, Matthew also tells us that after Jesus denounced them, those cities, he went on and he also spoke some of the most gracious words that he ever uttered in his entire ministry. It's the words that I read this morning for our call to worship. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, it's very likely then that this woman of the city has just heard this gospel message of Jesus, and she was coming to him to pour out her love to him. Pour out her love for him, for giving her rest for her soul. She had lived the most awful life. She was known. Even the religious people knew who she was. She was the most notorious sinner. She was despised and rejected in her city. But now she had found grace and she had found forgiveness. Jesus had set her free from that yoke that she had carried for so long. And now she no longer needed that alabaster flask of perfume anymore. Her intent was to give this flask to Jesus, to pour it out over him. And so when she found out that Jesus was going to be at Simon's house, this woman who was now a new creature in Christ, she came to offer him a token of thanks. No one had ever loved her. Men only saw her as useful for one purpose. But this man spoke the most gracious and loving words that she had ever heard in her life. He had set her free and she wanted to humbly give him all she had to give him. A sign of both her gratitude and also a sign of her new life. But she comes into the house to see this one who had changed her life. One who was worthy in her eyes of everything she could give. And she witnesses him being harshly ridiculed. Here she came to pay homage to the most wonderful man she had ever experienced. And these men are publicly insulting him. Most likely, it would have been expected that after not receiving the customary greeting and being insulted like this, they probably thought that Jesus would have just gotten up, maybe quietly, maybe he would have said a few things tersely, and then he would have excused himself, leaving, and then they would probably have laughed him to scorn and then gone on through the evening ridiculing him. But he doesn't say a word, and he doesn't leave. Instead, he stays there at the table in the midst of the hostile host and the other guests. This woman sees all of this, and she must be in shock. Her thinking must be something, you know, Simon has refused to offer him water for his feet. Simon hasn't even greeted him. What are they doing? This is not right. These men have hated me all of my life. These men claim to be the religious elite, and they have always treated me like dirt, and now they're treating him like dirt. Yet this man can heal the sick. This man can raise the dead. This man can calm a stormy sea. Indeed, this man has spoken the most gracious words to sinners like me. And so this woman, seeing that the only man who ever loved her with a pure love. She sees him being attacked like this. She moves forward to protect him, I think. And I think the moment must have been tense and ultimately confusing for her. I mean, she sees them publicly doing things that insinuate that they at least rank higher than him. And she's got to be thinking, you don't know anything. This man ranks higher than all of you. You can't treat him like this. And so she comes forward to do what should have been done by the host, to offer him the customary greeting of a kiss. But then she realizes, I can't do that. I, because of who I can't kiss him. That would be taken completely wrong. It would be totally misunderstood. What do I do? She is totally out of place. She's confused. She's frustrated. The scene in front of her, what's she going to do? And so she breaks down and she cries. She stands there at his feet and she weeps. Verse 38 says, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. See, she had come to express her gratitude to Jesus. In a sense, she was blinded by her new life, her forgiveness of sin, and she wanted to come and say thank you, to show a token of thanks and to demonstrate her own repentance and new life. And she was unprepared for what she ended up doing. It was entirely spontaneous in response to the insult that Simon had flung at her. As she stands there all frustrated and crying, not knowing, what do I do? Her tears end up falling down upon Jesus' feet. And since she has no water with her, she uses her tears to wash his feet. And then she lets down her hair and she begins to wipe them. And because she's in no place and of no rank to greet him with the customary kiss, even on the hands, and certainly not on the cheek, in a action of abject humility, she profusely, and that's what the Greek is, she profusely kisses his feet over and over again, and then finally pours the ointment she has brought over them. And all at once, she is shown her love, her thanksgiving. She's attempted to protect him and compensate for the insult that he has just received. Well, the tension in the room is now even thicker. Proverbially, we say you could cut it with a knife. You see, even though we are not from that culture, we can appreciate the awkwardness of the moment. And even though the letting down of a woman's hair in public is not as provocative in our culture as it was in the Middle East, and you have to understand, a woman letting her hair down in public would be about equivalent to if this woman would have taken off her shirt and began to wipe Jesus' feet with her shirt. That's what's going on here. And so you can appreciate that the situation is obviously tense. Here is a woman known for being a prostitute with her hair let down in front of a group of men publicly. And these are not just any men, these are religious men. And she's crying over and kissing the feet of Jesus, wiping them with her hair. The scene is shocking, but the scene is beautiful. And the scene awaits a response. In other words, what's going to happen next? I mean, something must happen. This is the most bizarre scene imaginable. But what? Everybody is absolutely paralyzed in the room. The first response we are given is that of Simon the Pharisee in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Actually, the word man, in other words, if this man were a prophet, that's actually not in the text. Simon is saying here, if this were a prophet, and there's even in that an implied contempt for Jesus. You see, Simon sees nothing beautiful in the actions of this woman, nor do they humble him at all. Simon should have been absolutely convicted by this act. He should have realized that he had been absolutely, inappropriately, ungracious to Jesus, but instead he just continues to further exude ungraciousness, and he judges the whole situation wrong. He judges the woman as a worthless sinner. He judges her actions to be dirty and erotic, and Jesus, since he allowed her to do this to him, he could be no prophet at all. But Simon is absolutely wrong, and he makes some frightening mistakes in regard to Jesus' knowledge, both of this woman and Jesus' ability to read hearts and minds. Notice Simon is thinking to himself, as the text says, he said to himself. He assumes that because Jesus let this whore touch him, he could not possibly be a prophet, or no way the prophet that was to come. Because to Simon, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. But as Jesus will shortly reveal here, he does know this woman. And he knows this woman, and he knows more about her than Simon knows. And in fact, he knows Simon as well. He even knows what Simon is thinking. And thus Jesus will answer Simon, as it says here. And he answers Simon's thoughts, and he affirms in a powerful and subtle way that he in fact is who he is being claimed to be. So Simon speaks to himself about Jesus and this woman, and then Jesus speaks openly to Simon. In verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, that must have been odd. You're thinking something in your mind, and then Jesus responds to it. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher. Jesus then proceeds to tell him a short but pointed parable. This is often referred to, for obvious reasons, as the parable of the two debtors. Verses 41 through 42. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, Jesus asks Simon a question based upon the brief story. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon is obviously perturbed by all of this, and it comes through even in our English translation. You see, he's on the spot now. He has sought to ridicule and embarrass Jesus publicly, and now he is caught. He's got to answer because all his guests are looking at him. The scene has been just electric. He can't get out of it, and so he must answer. And so he hates him now. And he's hating this young rabbi for putting him on the spot. And so, annoyed and with contempt, he says here in verse 43, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And then Jesus responds, you have judged rightly. Now we learn here in the next verse that Jesus then takes his eyes off of Simon and he looks at the woman. And something else that we need to recognize is that in Middle Eastern culture, it is entirely taboo to criticize the hospitality that you received in it, even when it was lacking. In other words, it's almost a game over there. Almost, invariably the host will say, "Oh, I haven't given you enough. I wish I had more to give you. This has been nothing. It's been so unworthy of who you are." And then the guest correspondingly lies and says, "Oh, no, this was the greatest meal I've ever had in my life. I've never received hospitality like this before, and I can't wait to come back again," and all that kind of a thing. In fact, up until this point, and in fact, in this entire time, there is not one extant writing of an account of a guest turning around and criticizing the hospitality he received from his host. This is the first time we see it in Middle Eastern culture. We don't even know it, and it doesn't become a trend after this. It's just not even around. And so while this is amazingly bold for Jesus to break that cultural taboo and comment negatively on Simon's lack of hospitality, the scene, though, is softened by the fact that Jesus is not looking at him. He's looking at the woman when he says all this. In other words, Jesus is here not so much seeking to give an insult back to Simon, although he is saying that what you failed to give to me, this woman has given to me. But rather, his aim is to praise and to vindicate the woman. Look at verses 44 through 47. "Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.'" The point of this parable and the explanation is clear and it's obvious. Jesus is saying here that our love for him will be in direct proportion to how we have perceived our need for him. If you know yourself to be a great sinner, then Jesus will be precious to you. But if you think that you are not that bad, Jesus will not be worth much in your eyes. And this is exactly the case with Simon and this woman. In Simon's eyes, because he was so self-righteous, because he was so convinced of his own worth, Jesus was not even worth common Middle Eastern hosting etiquette. But in the woman's eyes, because she knew that she was a sinner, because she knew she deserved nothing, because she understood herself to be absolutely, positively poor, Jesus was priceless to her. And because of what he had done for her, he was worthy of her most prized possession. He was worthy of risking further hostility, further ridicule publicly from these men, because she didn't care. She wanted to show him love and kindness in return to the love and kindness that he had shown her. Well, finally here, even as Simon had first drawn the sword. In other words, this was a declaration of war when Simon omitted these cultural conventions of hospitality. And even though he drew the first sword and declared war on Jesus, seeking to insult him publicly and bring him low, in the midst of this battle, here is the Prince of Peace sending this forgiven woman away fully and officially and publicly vindicated with a declaration of peace. Notice verse 50. "And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" It's important to see that throughout this account, there is not being taught here the fact or the idea, I should say, that the woman's love won her forgiveness from Jesus. but rather it was her faith in Christ that brought her forgiveness. Love is the fruit of faith. Love is not faith. In other words, the woman did not earn Jesus' favor by doing this great act of love. No, she showed up at that house having already had her sins forgiven. That's why she came. She was there to show her love for the one who had proclaimed the forgiveness of sins to her. Everything in this account verifies that. The parable assumes it. The debt is canceled first. Then the proportion of love flows. Who's going to love more? The one who is forgiven little or much? The proportion of love is directly related to how much one has first been forgiven. Jesus' comment here in verse 47 assumes it. He who is forgiven little, first, loves little, response. And Jesus' final statement to the woman, I think, seals this. Your faith has saved you. Not this great act of love, not your works. Jesus is saying that the woman did this for him out of a sense of gratitude, of having had her sins forgiven. His declaration in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. That is an official, confirmatory, public, vindicating, restoring pronouncement of what he already knew to be the case with this woman. She had been forgiven. Contrary to what Simon thought, if he knew this woman and what kind of woman she was, no, Jesus already knew her before she came into that house. In fact, I think as she thought she was going to protect him in the midst of this great public insult and this harsh treatment, in fact, he stayed at that table. He faced those insults so that he could publicly defend and restore this woman and send her away with that declaration of peace. You see, she left the house confirmed in her reconciliation to God, and she left that house restored to society as now not a prostitute any longer. She is now a forgiven woman. She is now at peace with God. And the story ends. There are many points that this account makes that we could dwell on and we shouldn't overlook. As we've just been talking about, we see that forgiveness comes freely through faith. We see that faith is always followed by the fruit of love. We see that very often sinners are much closer to the kingdom of God than the righteous. There are many more theological points that could be made here, but there is a specific point that we must not miss. This story ends, the scene ends with many questions unresolved. What ended up happening to this woman? Did Simon ever get it? Did Simon ever come to conviction? Did he ever respond to all of this and repent? What did the rest of the guests end up doing? This is one of the most bizarre nights. It was just, again, electric. What did the rest of the guests end up doing? How did this night end? This is a true and historic account. This really happened. But in Luke's giving it to us, we have masterful storytelling nonetheless. Because now you, the hearer, you are forced to finish this story.
It ends in a way that you are now brought into it and you have to do something. You have to finish the story. How are you going to respond to Jesus? What is your response going to be to what has been said here? Luke tells us everything and then he just drops it and he's gone. What are you going to do in response? Do your actions show that you have been forgiven a great debt? Do you love Christ with such a reckless abandon, like this filthy whore, the way we think of her? But do you love Christ with such a reckless abandon that you could care less what the rest of the world thinks about you? That you are going to pour out your love and devotion for Him no matter what kind of ridicule you might receive? In other words, where are you going to side? Are you like the woman in this story or are you like the man in this story? Are you more like the prostitute? Will you find yourself associating with her? Will you say, that's who I want to be like? Are you more like a prostitute in this story or are you more like the religious elite? This story should humble us and it should bring every one of us to a place of conviction before God and admitting to God, not patting ourselves on the back, but admitting, oh Lord, I am a great sinner in need of forgiveness too. I've not experienced your forgiveness, or at least I don't seem to act like it in the way that this woman has. I judge and I despise many people around me and I either verbally or I think it in my heart. I think, oh, they're stupid. They're dirty. They're wretches. But I need to realize that my self-righteousness, my overinflated view of myself is the most heinous kind of sin, because there it is in bold relief. That's what it looks like. That's how disgusting it is. Bring me to repentance, O God. Forgive my sin and bring forth great love for you from my life. How are you going to respond? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do not yet appreciate the seriousness of our own sin before you. And so we do not yet love you in the manner that we should. Father, we pray that you would bring forgiveness for our self-righteousness, that we would begin to see ourselves in the light of your word and truly own that picture there that you have given us of ourselves outside of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts deeply, that we would sense that we have been forgiven a great debt, and that we would bring forth love in our life for you that is commensurate with what you have actually done for us. Father, our hearts are cold. Our lives are numb. And we need you to work deep within us and make us more like this woman. And keep us and forgive us for being like this man. Father, please do these things in us for your name's sake. Amen. I would like us to rise to our feet.